We continue then this evening in Romans chapter 3. Our studies in Romans have brought us to chapter 3. And last Sunday evening we were looking at these verses 9 to 18. And in these verses we saw the Apostle Paul running together a number of quotations out of the Scriptures, mainly out of the Psalms, and he was drawing attention to the fact that there is none righteous, not even one. Jews and Gentiles alike are all the same before God in sin, and therefore also all alike in salvation. There is not a different way of salvation for the Jew or the Gentile, and there is not a different way of salvation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many who would disagree with what I've just said, but what I've said to you is the biblical position. The salvation of God's people has always been justification by faith, the gift of God, the free gift of God to everybody and anybody who believes what God says and what God does, and that is all that has ever been required, and that is accounted for righteousness. And we have that brought out in Hebrews chapter 11, where a way back Abel came with a better sacrifice than Cain. We don't know how he had faith, but he had faith to offer to God something that was pleasing and acceptable to God, and he was justified. And so the story goes on right through the whole of the Scriptures. And it's the same for the Gentiles and the Jews. Abel was not a Jew. Abraham himself was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was an Iraqi, as we would say today. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq. The idea of Jew and Gentile was quite unknown in the early history in the book of Genesis. It came in later when, at the time of the Exodus, the nation of Israel was taken as a special nation under God. And they then became separated as a people. God's people have always been separated. God's people are way back from the very beginning. Abraham was different to the people in the land of Canaan. God's people have always been different. But God's people have never been different nationally, as it were, until the time when Israel became a covenant nation under God. And that was only a temporary arrangement to bring forth the Messiah and to be a light unto the Gentiles. And so Paul here is, in this great letter to the Romans, he is explaining the need for salvation, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And he has been demonstrating in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we saw, as we have said last Sunday evening, the apostle runs together these various quotations out of the Jewish Scriptures, lest any of the Jewish readers of this epistle would take umbrage at what the apostle is saying. He's simply saying, well, this is what your own Scriptures teach, and they cannot argue against it. And as he says in verse number 19, that what the law says, what the Scripture says, is in order that every mouth may be stopped. There will be no possibility of denying anything that the Scripture says when the word of the Lord is properly understood. Now, we looked at these verses 9 to 18, and we saw that Paul is giving this rather grim description of human nature. He's not describing your life or my life specifically. He's just saying we're capable of all of this kind of thing. This is the man in sin. This is man the sinner, Jew and Gentile alike. There's none righteous. And we saw that this description is, of course, the explanation of the history of the world. It's the explanation of the divisions and differences among different churches. It's the explanation of the turmoil that is in our own hearts. where we find that there is a conflict between, on the one hand, the desire to do what is right, and on the other hand, our inability to do what is right, as Paul describes it in the 7th chapter in Romans. And what Paul is saying is that even as Christian believers, we still do not do what's right, because salvation, if it depended upon us doing what is right, then we would never find salvation. Salvation is God's free gift. Christ died for the ungodly to bring us to God. And it is the justification of sinners that is the glory and the graciousness of the Christian message. So we saw that this is a description, it's an explanation, and we closed off last time by emphasizing that there is a deliverance from this. And Paul's gospel is not simply one that lays down the law and the wrath of God. It is a gospel which reveals the righteousness of God. That is God's way of salvation, of bestowing righteousness, which is lacking in man, but provided by God in the gospel and freely given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has been speaking about that, especially in chapter 1 from verse 16 and 17 and 18 and right through, as we're going to see, from verse 21, also in this great third chapter in Romans. Well, I was going to go on from these verses to consider verses 19 and 20. Where we read there, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Because, not simply therefore, Paul is not adding something, he's giving the reason. Verse 20 is the reason for what he says in verse number 19. All the world may become guilty before God, because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I was planning on that being our sermon this evening. But I've been thinking and meditating over these previous verses, and I want to come back to verse number 18, which is the final verse of this terrible catalogue that the Apostle Paul lists for us here. And in verse 18, this is the final quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 36 at verse 1. And this is Paul's final climactic utterance. And this verse 18, in a sense, puts the capstone, you might say. It gives the explanation as to everything else that has gone before. Why is it that Paul is able to write concerning fallen humanity in these terrible verses? It is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the explanation of all explanations. And this is what we want to come back to think about this evening, because it is vitally important. It was true in Paul's day. It is true in our day. It's going to be true tomorrow, and it's going to be true right through until the last day when Christ comes again. It is going to be true then that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a momentous statement. And the fact is that, like everything else in the Scripture, we can't prove this. What Paul has been saying here is, of course, up for debate. It is up for criticism and contradiction and rejection. And there are many people who would read these verses and the verse we've got this evening, and they would reject it most violently, perhaps, even. Very strenuously, they would say, that is not true. That is not true of me. This is not the way things are. And they would point to many examples of kindness and good living among people in the world. And they would say, there before your very eyes is the evidence that the Apostle Paul is some kind of social psychopath almost, seeking to describe men in this kind of wicked way. And so the attack goes on against the gospel in this vein all the time. And you've only to read ancient and modern writers if you're familiar with the early opponents of Christianity, for example, because I'm sure you know from your church history that not only was Christianity, no sooner was Christianity spreading in the ancient world than there were writers writing about Christianity. And there were those apostolic fathers, say, for example, as we describe them, and they were writing defending the Christian gospel. And they were writing defending the Christian gospel because they were philosophers and wise men of a pagan background and persuasion who were writing against the gospel. And so there are many writings in the ancient world of those who were arguing why the gospel is true and those who were pointing out why it is not true. So the world has never been silent concerning this great issue of the truth or untruth concerning the gospel. And the Apostle Paul in particular has come into a great deal of criticism, especially by the Jews, for some of the things he says. The Jewish people to this day believe that the New Testament is the first and the greatest of all the anti-Semitic documents in the world. And the Apostle Paul especially is the great anti-Semite. He is that apostate Jew, that man who invented Christianity as they would have it. And so the world has not been silent, and the church has not been silent. And yet what is written, it stands written, and you and I have it in print before our eyes, in a fairly accurate version. This is a true translation of what the original, as far as I'm aware, this is a very good translation of what the apostle actually was saying. And he's quoting the Jewish scriptures, Psalm 36 at verse number 1. And so we're going to look at this verse, and the theme of this verse and the theme of the sermon then this evening is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that raises a number of issues. It raises two basic issues and then a third issue, if I may put it that way. It raises the issue, first of all, is what really is the problem here? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is obviously dealing with a problem. He is dealing with a problem that the world raises against Christianity. He is dealing with a problem that he knows even Christian people find difficult to accept. He is raising a problem that we find, as it were, a real problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does Paul mean by this? What is the issue of the problem that Paul is addressing? Well, it is not necessarily the issue of atheism. He is speaking here of men who perhaps do give some kind of credence that there may well be someone or something up there, somewhere. There is what men like to call the higher power. So there are multitudes of people in the world who would never go so far as to say that there is no God. They might even concede that there is a God, but they don't know what he or she or they are like. They're not particularly concerned to find out what they are like. They don't want this God, whoever he or she or they are, to be intervening in their life. But that God may well be there. Just as like the ancient Greeks, as I'm sure you know, Greek writers used to say, well, let them frolic around on Mount Olympus. Leave them up there in the mountains. Don't let these gods come and visit us. Unless, like Athene, they're going to bless our city, Athens. Or the particular god of warfare when he's needed. Or the particular god of motherhood or good crops when they are needed. But as far as we're concerned, let the gods stay on Mount Olympus and keep out of our lives. And so there are people thinking like that even today. There may be a God up there, but we're down here, and we're not really all that influenced by this God, and we certainly don't have a great regard for whether he or she or they exist. They don't fear. The idea of God is not a terror to them. It is something that they can take or leave with a measure of indifference. And all of this stems from the fact that men have innately no real knowledge of God. The moment that we come to face what God is really like, what is he actually like? What is this masculine God like? At that point, we begin to fear him. And when we don't fear him, it is because we are ignorant of God. And the vast majority of men in the world and in the church too seem to be ignorant of God. I was hearing recently of a questionnaire that was put by an Anglican clergyman in England concerning his congregation. And he gave the questionnaire concerning various questions. What did the people understand about Christian doctrine? And what did they understand about God? What did they understand about the word Advent? How would they describe justification? How did they understand grace? What was grace? What was regeneration? And that kind of question. And the returns were quite appalling. Hardly anybody was able to give accurate answers and definitions to what is meant by justification. What is meant by God? What is God like? And the answers were ranging from almost childish to ridiculous answers. He was some kind of Santa Claus type figure, some kind of fairy tale a person who does good from time to time. And the answers were, and these are answers from members in Christian, professing Christian churches. And if you discuss with people, and I'm sure, I take it for granted that you witness for Christ. I take that for granted. Now, I could be wrong in that, but I'm assuming that as a Christian you do that. And when you do that, you find that there are answers which are really shocking. And people seem to have no conception as to what God is really like. And because they don't know what he's like, that means that they don't know what he is really like. And they don't know what he is like, and therefore they don't fear, because God is terrifying. The word that is used in the Bible concerning the fear of the Lord is a word in the Hebrew language that means to be terrified. It's not only reverence and godly fear. There are those who say, well, this fear of the Lord is reverence and godly fear. So it is. But it's not only reverence and godly fear. God is a consuming fire. And God is very frightening. And God is terrifying to behold, and that is why the Israelites, when he appeared on Mount Sinai, and he told them, don't come near, because if they come too near, I'm going to break out against them. And they knew that they better stay and keep their distance. And one of the aspects of the tabernacle and the temple and the curtain was not that men might just come and draw near to God. It was in order that they might not draw near to God. It was the temple curtain was keep out, stay away. Don't imagine that you can just come into the presence of this God of Israel, the living and the true God, and that you can come as you please. No fear of God. It stems from a lack of understanding what God is really like. Now, this doesn't mean to say that there is no God, but it means that he is not recognized as he is revealed in the God of the Bible. How is he revealed in Scripture? Well, he is revealed in Scripture, first of all, as the Creator. Now, when you pause and think of that for a moment, whatever we may think about the universe and the cosmos, there's no question whatsoever, some power lies behind it. The greatest power that you and I know about is the power of intelligence. That is the greatest power, the power of intelligence. And we can think of all the physics and all the researches that are done to power, concerning power, and what power really is and what energy is. But one thing upon which everybody is agreed, there is some power behind the reality of our complex and vast cosmos. And the Scripture says, yes, that's the power of God. And the moment we think of that, at that moment we see that we are in the hands of this God. And he can create us with a word, and he could breathe and we would cease to exist, and he could withdraw his power and the universe would cease to exist. That is the teaching of the Scripture. That is the God of the Bible. And men don't fear God as the great, all-powerful, the mighty God, as the Scripture speaks of him, the Almighty. That's what the word Almighty means. I am God Almighty. There is no limit to his power. And it may well be the fact that the Scripture speaks of God creating the universe just by the word and the breath of his nostril is because it wants us to understand that the creation of the universe is no problem to him. He just breathes and it's done. Maybe there are vast powers that he has and he has never exercised them in the act of creating. He simply has to breathe and it's done, just like that. That's the picture that God presents of himself in the scripture. And that is a picture that is foreign to our thinking today. And he is not feared as the creator. We are not in the hands of a loving God. We are not in the hands of an angry God. We are not in the hands of God. We are not in the hands, dependent and helpless and hopeless in ourselves in the presence of this great God. We don't believe those who don't fear God. They don't believe that he controls everything. That not a sparrow falls to the ground. We say, well, we know why sparrows fall to the ground. We know that sparrows in flight in a cold winter's day can drop out of the sky simply because they are so cold they can no longer fly and they drop and gravity takes over and they're killed. Just we believe that God's power is such and his control is such that the very hairs of our head are numbered. That's the biblical conception. That is the biblical way of saying that God controls everything and there is nothing that he doesn't see. There's nothing that he doesn't know about. There's nothing that he hasn't planned. That doesn't mean to say that he loves everything that he does. He does everything that he does because it's right to do it. But it may well be that he has no love in what he does. The death of the wicked is a terrible reality. As Paul has been explaining in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. And God has no great delight in pouring out wrath upon hapless, helpless little sinners. He has no delight. Rather, he would have them turn and live. Why will you die? Is the cry that comes to us from the prophets. He delighteth in mercy, says the scriptures. And he is one who would far rather that men would believe and repent and live than that they would go into that awful place that he has prepared for the devil and his angels and those who side with the devil and his angels. They don't believe that God has the capacity and the interest in us to come down in the form of human flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we're commenting on in the morning. The incarnation, incidentally, the word incarnation was one of the words on the questionnaire. What do you understand by the incarnation? And hardly anybody knew what the word incarnation meant. And we have to understand that in the incarnation there is a mighty power. Is it easy for God to humble himself and to behold the things that are upon the earth? Is that just an easy peasy thing? It is not so easy as creating. Martin Luther has told us, I think correctly, that the redemption of a soul is even more difficult for God to do than is the creation of the universe, because he can speak and the world is created, but he can't save us just by speaking about it. He has to do something about it. And what he has to do about our salvation is very costly and very painful and very humiliating and degrading. He humbles himself to come down. And so there's a mighty power of self-emptying and self-humiliating in the part of our great God who is not feared by men in the world and in the church. No fear of God. Because they're not understanding what God is like. And we find this brought out in the Apostle Paul. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was in the form of God, Jesus Christ. In the form of God, and he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it robbery to be equal with God? Booty, why not? Because it was already his. You don't have to rob to possess what's already yours. It's already yours by right. He was in the image of God by definition and deity. It wasn't booty for him to be ascribed as one who is equal to God in every possible attribute and dimension. And so he humbled himself. And that was the emptying himself of all the paraphernalia and all the insignia of all the glory and power, and he became a slave, not just a man, but a slave, and a dead slave at that, on behalf of our sins. That is the God of whom the Scripture speaks. He is the God who controls everything. He is the God who cares for us. And the world, as it looks at the multiple tragedies all around, man-made and nature, red in tooth and claw, and they say, well, this gospel of this kind of God, this must be nonsense, because this is not what we see in the world. And Charles Darwin, as I'm sure some of you know, in his writings, he invited those who would doubt his theory of the struggle for survival. He would say, go out into your back garden with a magnifying glass and look at what all the little insects are doing to each other. Go out into your back garden, and there is the struggle for survival. Every time the spider puts up its web, it is in order to catch some little insect and devour it, suck its juices out of it. There's the evidence that this God can't be a real. This is imaginary, men say. And to fear this God is to fear a phantom, something that we have simply imagined in a bad kind of nightmarish dream. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the culture that you and I are actually living in, because that's the culture that Paul was living in. The initial reaction in Rome on the part of many to Paul's gospel. Paul is writing to a congregation of Christians in Rome, the first Christian church in Rome, in the heart of the empire. And not everybody in Rome was believing in the God of the Christians. Nero thought it no problem whatsoever to bring the Christians into the arena and set them a torch, put oil upon them and tar and feather them and burn them alive and cause them to be scapegoats for the burning down of Rome. There was no fear of God. He didn't consider their God to be serious and to be of any significance, and he could do that with impunity. And this is the way that men have always thought about the God of the Bible. They have never, ever, ever accepted it. We were reading in the book of Exodus chapter 5 and how the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, and how they went with the message of the Lord to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's riposte was the arrogant riposte of a man. Who is this Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. I will not let the people go. I don't fear your God, says Pharaoh. And despite the fact that Pharaoh just about ruined the land of Egypt through his obstinacy, at the end of it all, he still did not fear the Lord. Because when the people finally were delivered and led away, when the land was just about destroyed, he then got his army together and was going to go after them and bring them back and enslave them once again. Because he did not fear the Lord even after the signs and the wonders that just about destroyed his kingdom and destroyed the firstborn of his own household. The lack of the fear of the Lord is a great, deeply ingrained attitude of hostility. We don't believe that God is like this. We don't believe that he is angry with sinners every day. We don't believe that he is a loving God who cares for us. We don't fear him with reverence and with godly fear. We have no fear to walk opposite to his revealed will. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And increasingly, this is the condition in the society. What do you think the problem of Australia tonight, Sydney tonight is? What's the problem of the church in Sydney tonight? The problem of the church in Sydney is this problem. These verses, as we said last week, these are the explanation of the problems. This is what human nature is like. This is what human nature in the hearts of even those who are professing Christians is like. They don't fear the Lord. They think nothing of hiving off and doing other things at times of public worship. They've got other things to do. They're not going to be overmuch troubled by the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom of life. They're not going to be overmuch troubled to put on their clothes, to make the journey, to gather with the saints. Why? Because they're not afraid of the consequences. They don't care if the church dies out. They don't care. They're not afraid of the consequences. There's no fear of hell. God wouldn't do that to me. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And men say, that won't happen to me, not to me. And Paul says it happens to anybody and everybody, all alike. And all alike come under this final accolade, if you like, the final catalog. Undergirding it all is the lack of fear of God. Men are indifferent to God, and we make a great mistake if we think that resident in the human heart there is a desire to know God. There are books written about that, you know. A very famous evangelist once wrote a famous book about men seeking after God. Paul says there's none that seeks after God. There is no such thing as a God-shaped void in the heart of man, as some would like to say. There's no such thing, not according to the Bible anyway, because the heart of man is filled up to capacity with other things. And the fear of God has no place. Maybe a twinge of conscience here and there, maybe a consideration, maybe there might be. But basically, life goes on quite as we would have it without being governed over much or concerned over much by the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're not looking in the right direction. And because they're not looking, they're not seeing that God is, as the psalmist puts it, that thou art a God greatly to be feared. Thou, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130, yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And it's only when we come to terms with the need that our sin has brought us into a terrible need of deliverance from its penalty and its power. And only when we experience that deliverance through the gospel, God's free grace, it's then we begin to fear Him and we begin to love Him and we begin to have all the other devotional sonship responses to this God who becomes our Father in heaven. So the first thing is this problem that Paul is itemizing. What are the evidences of this, you might say? How does Paul justify? Well, he is describing it in Psalm number 36. If you read Psalm 36 from verse 1, if you read the opening four verses in Psalm 36, you will see that the godless man, the wicked says within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. But the psalmist doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to describe the lifestyle of the man who says in his heart, there is nothing for me to fear about God. He plots evil even upon his bed. He's planning to do wickedness. And he's plotting and planning his days, and always his days are going to be filled up with the pleasures of doing evil to others, and God is not in all his thoughts. God doesn't see, he doesn't care, that there might be a divine overseer who requires that which is past, and who will bring him into judgment and bring it all up again before him, and every mouth will be silenced, there will be no defenses then. And so this lack of fear of the Lord is something that is expressed. And it's not necessarily expressed in theological, theoretical terms. It's expressed actually in very practical terms. The way that we live demonstrates whether we are God-fearers or not God-fearers. If we are fearers of God, there are things we will not do. If we do not fear God, there are things that we will not only do, but we will continually do, and we will do with a sense of security, immunity, and without any consequences that are adverse to us. And there are many ways in which this takes effect. There are those, of course, who express the evidence of this lack of fear of God. They do so in outright practical atheism. I began, you remember, at the beginning of the sermon by saying that this lack of the fear of the Lord is not necessarily atheism. It is possible that there are some who are theoretical atheists, but a theoretical theist, but they live as if there is no God. And you've known people like that, and I've known people like that. They will agree, but they're not going to worship. They're not going to go to church. They're not going to read their Bibles. They're not going to support Christian people. They're not going to contribute to Christian causes. They've got other things that interest them. What are the other things that interest them? Well, there are other religions, for example. One of the practical reasons that people say that there is no need to fear the God of the Bible is simply because there are so many alternative, competing religions in the world. And so the world of religion seems to be a smorgasbord of choices. Too many religions in the world. I think that there are too many religions in the world. I think that all the variety of religious options that are open to humankind are, in fact, all eroding away any sense of fear that we might have for one God, when there are all these other gods who seem to be much more impressive, and the religious devotees seem to be much more devoted than those of us who profess the name of the true God, and very often we show up very poorly by comparison. I remember listening to a Nazi being interviewed after the Second World War. It was on record. And he was speaking about the devotion that, and he was still a confirmed Nazi. The war had been lost. It was all over. Hitler was dead and all his henchmen were gone and imprisoned or whatever. And this man was a staunch National Socialist. He was a Nazi up to the tip of his shoes to the top of his head. And he said, and he then accused his accusers. Or his question. He said, "We gave more devotion to our Führer than you professing Christians give to your Christ." And that was something that was sufficiently true to heart. Because here was a man, and he confessed, he was in fact in the Panzer, the tank corps in the German army. And he spoke about going into battle, and they were willing to die, be burned in a ruined tank, for the sake and the glory of the Führer. That was the level of his devotion. And he faced the possibility that he might not survive. All it would take was one disabled tank and he could be trapped. And that was the end of him in a gruesome death. But for the sake and the devotion to the Führer, he would be willing to do that. And he could accuse Christian people of this hypocrisy, pretending to profess one thing and practicing something different. And so this lack of fear of the Lord, it's not something that's only in our minds, it's in our life. The way we live. The careless, sloppy way that we live. The materialism that has captivated our affections. We have to beware of materialism in this land of Australia. It is a very materialistic culture. It is awash with cash. Every single person in Australia would be very well off, actually, if all the money in Australia was divided up equally into the 20-odd million people. We would all be rather well off, actually. There's bags of cash around. And we're all involved with it. And we're materialistic. And that's why the givings to the church are so paltry at times. And the expenditure and the splashing out of material things, the possessions of this present world, are so much taken up in our thinking and in our planning. And we want to sell whatever it is at the top price and buy at the bottom price. That's the way the world is. There's no difference in economics, it seems, between Christians and non-Christians. The divorce rate seems to be just as high among those church members as it is in those who are not even professing. The statisticians tell us it's very much the same. Being a Christian or being a church member in a Christian church doesn't seem to make all that much difference. And why doesn't it make all that much difference? Because it's not making a difference in the slightest. We don't seem to fear God any more than the unbeliever fears God. We have the same attitude to His Word very much as the unbeliever has. It's not to be taken all that seriously. There are practical outworkings in it. Too many religions. Too many options. Too many good arguments. The advances of science. Let's not underestimate the advances of science. I think there are some Christians and they who are obviously ignorant of the advances of science. And they rubbish science as though it were some little triviality. You and I are in that instant information push button age of life, and it's all because men have discovered the grim realities and the glorious realities of the quantum and electromagnetic radiation and what it can do and what it can't do. And there are all these arguments accumulated, and they rise up, and we become, as it were, influenced by them all. And so the Christian church is, as it were, imbibing the materialism and the materialistic outlook. There are other explanations as to existence. And so the sad story goes on and on and on. And this is in the church as well as in the world. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there is no seeking after God in order to fear him, because there's nothing much to be found after your search. Too many hypocrites in the Christian church. Too many religions in the world. Too many optional extras in the realm of human reason and researches. We can explain things otherwise than believing that God commands the winds and commands the oceans and commands the waves, and they obey him. And so there's all this, it's practical, it's outworking. And the absence of many professing Christians at public worship is simply another indication of the decline. Why do congregations die out? Well, it's obvious. People stop attending them. That's why they die out. People just stop attending. And the attenders, they get older. The younger generations, they walk off and do their own thing. And eventually there's nobody left. And you're left with a building. And you're left with something that is a has-been. And the glorious days, real, are now all gone. And there's nothing left but a ruin. In my native land of Britain, generally, a Christian place of worship closes every week at least, and a mosque opens. When I went to Aberdeen, the Free Church there was a Free Church building. The congregation moved to another building. They were careful as to who they were going to sell it to. They sold it to a dancing school at first. Then I believe the history was that it was then a motorbike show shop. I believe it's now a storehouse of some kind. When the bingo, remember bingo, housey-housey, that used to be a favorite pastime in the Brits. And they would even take it over to Spain when they went for their Mediterranean holiday. And they would go to the housey-housey and buy their fish and chips. And they would take Mother England with them and do the things they did back home and enjoy the sun. And the favorite places for the housey-housey managers was by old churches. Because the collar of the game would be up in the pulpit and the people would be sitting in their serried ranks, and it's an ideal building to play housey-housey in, bingo. I don't know what it's like today. But there's a decline, and the decline isn't simply the decline visibly and practically and obviously, materialistically and historically. It's not simply something that begins. That's not the cause of the decline. The cause of the decline is a spiritual rot. And it begins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is there any cure for this? And the cure in the Bible, of course, is, as you well know, I'm sure, there is a cure. But it must begin with the fear of the Lord. And it always begins in the fear of the Lord, because to begin with the fear of the Lord is to begin with the recognition that God is to be taken very, very seriously. He is a person of immense power. He doesn't live within his universe. The God of the Bible is not contained within the creation. The creation is contained within the God of the Bible, if we can speak of him in that way, because we believe that he is without limits. But the Apostle Paul does remind his Athenian hearers in Acts chapter 17, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Where is God? What God are we talking about here? Where is he? He's everywhere. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, I can't escape your presence. Even if I go into death or life or Hades, you're there. If in hell I lie, you're there. If I ascend up to the heavens, God is just the same there. You'll find God there. In the endless torments of eternity, God is there. In the endless glories of heaven, God is there. In a relationship of a loving Savior, Father. And in the other place, in the relationship of an avenging deity, a judge of all the earth who does right, and not just the judge, but the executor. It is God who casts the sinners into hell, says the Scriptures. Now, all of this is faith alone. You might say you can't demonstrate anything that you've said. I'm not going to try to demonstrate it. It's not my business to do so. I wouldn't know how to start demonstrating. Except that the Bible does give us clues. It gives us the clue of creation in chapter 1 in Romans. Paul says that the things that are made reveal the eternal Godhead and power. That is the teleological argument, the argument from design, paleism, if you like, as it has become a dirty word today, even among Christians, tragically. I agree with Paley, actually. He said that if you're walking along a beach and you find a watch, it's obvious that somebody made it. And we know that there are arguments against it. We know that the watch is obviously not made by itself, as the arguments would go for organic molecules and so on. We understand that. But Paley is right. Paley is biblical. And I know of men who are rubbishing Paleyism. But Paleyism is Paulism. It is the argument that Christ himself used. It is the argument from the Bible from beginning to end. The heavens declare God's glory. They don't tell us anything about his mercy and grace, but they tell us that he's great. And when the psalmist looks up to heaven and sees the heavens as God's fingers works, he begins to ponder and to wonder, what is man? Why does God even speak about man? But there is an answer to it's in the gospel. And this is where the wonderful message of the gospel fits into what the Bible has to say about God generally, because everything about God is supernatural. And as we were saying in the morning, the gospel is also supernatural. Carl Sagan, the famous astrophysicist, the producer, the director, the speaker, the narrator of that famous 13-part TV documentary, Science Come Entertainment. Even his friends said it's good entertainment and poor science. I don't know about that. But even Carl Sagan said that belief in God, he said, that belonged to a former age. He says to believe in God today is not respectable because it's not possible to believe in God today. And so the Bible says, concerning a man like Carl Sagan, that we can either believe what he says, you can believe Sagan if you like, or you can believe what Paul says. The Bible never sets out to prove that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It never sets out to prove it at all. It just affirms it. But as those who argue for creation science would argue very strongly, if you read Duane Gish, for example, on this whole issue, if you have a model of what you would expect from materialistic, naturalistic explanations, evolutionism, or creationism, what would you expect to find in the fossil record and in the analysis of zoology and botany? What would you expect to find? And you would expect to find what you do find under the creation model. And even those who argue from the fossil record, they all acknowledge that after the Cambrian explosion, all the major big categories of life, the great phyla, they all appear fully developed. They appear suddenly. And the evolutionists, of course, they teach us, well, that's Goldschmidt's hopeful monster, and so on. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is speaking to people who have faith. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's not writing to Greek philosophers. He's not writing to the atheists of our century. He is addressing to Christian people in all ages. And what he is doing in writing this great epistle is explaining things to us. Why is it that we need to be saved? Why is it that God has provided for us so great salvation? Why is it that we become Christians in the first place? Why? Because God has done something. And when we have the Bible is written for God's people, that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible has never convinced the atheists or the practical atheists. The Bible has never convinced those who are attached to Islam or Buddhism or whatever the ism is. The gospel is not written for them. The Bible is written for those who believe. And only when men and women come from whatever religion their background may be and become Christians, then this that Paul is writing makes sense. We don't argue for the gospel from outside the parameters of the gospel. We argue for the gospel from inside what the scripture says and what we experience of grace. In the same way as in the morning, we were emphasizing how Peter he made the great confession, and that confession was not something that was rationally, reasonably researched. There is no possibility of knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. It is only an experience of grace, revelation, and illumination. And that's all that Paul is doing. For 2,000 years, men have been arguing against Paul's doctrine here. And they've been finding fault with every single word that he's uttered. It's always going to be the same. Paul is not ignorant of the way that people are going to respond to what he's writing. He knows that the natural man doesn't like this. But his assumption is that if we're Christians, we will understand and that we will know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. And so the cure for having no fear of God is to be converted. And then we begin to fear, like Isaiah. And like Peter, and we begin to see, we begin to get the convictions when we are converted. There are those who try to tell us that you need to get the big convictions and then you get converted. That's actually not biblical. Paul had big convictions when he was troubling the church, but Paul's convictions got even worse when he was a Christian. He was even more troubled with different kinds of troubles. Paul and every other Christian, we're all troubled. We're all convicted. And the convictions that God is great and worthy to be praised, these convictions don't come and lead us to be converted. These convictions come after God reveals himself to us. And we are converted. And then we begin to see how great thou art. Because then our eyes are opened. And we see God as our creator, our judge, our savior. We begin to live in a manner in which the fear of the Lord is our wisdom in our choices. And this fear of the Lord grows because growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ means inevitably growing in the fear of the Lord. He was heard for his godly piety, his godly fear, as it put in Hebrews chapter 5. And that's a pretty good translation of the meaning. He feared God. He respected, reverenced God because he knew what God was like. So here we have this final utterance. It's dealing with a fundamental problem of human life. It is evidenced in the way that we live. When we live as we please practically, as though God were of no importance to us. And it is possible to believe in God and to consider him as a kind of triviality where religion becomes a plaything. But the cure, the only cure is to have the fear of God and the love of God embedded in our hearts And that can only come with the power of God's renewing grace. And that's what Paul is going on to speak about from verse 21 in chapter 3 of this great epistle. Because for the rest of the section, up till the end of chapter 8, he is going to be speaking of this salvation as all of God, all of grace, and we contribute nothing whatsoever to it. Even faith is given to us by God, by which we are able to lay hold upon the gift of his salvation and his Son. By the works of the law, there is going to be no justification. What the law does, we'll see this, God willing, next week. What does the law do? It doesn't promise us life. It promises us death. The law brings to us the knowledge of sin in order that, knowing that we are sinners, we seek salvation in some other way. And that way is offered to us all in the gospel, in Christ. Well, that's our sermon for this evening.